It is my distinct pleasure once again to give the floor of Many Rivers Books and Tea to one of the co-founders of Many Rivers Books and Tea, Jim Wilson. He is the creator of this particular edition of the subject of tonight's work, along with many other books. He's got a raft of his own poetry books right here, sort of hidden away very modestly, and a number of other books relevant to this topic for tonight, A Guide to True Peace. Jim has an amazingly wide background in spiritual practices, in the intellectual exploration of theological and spiritual distinctions and differences. And I know, because Stuart and I conducted our interview with him on this topic yesterday, it was an awesome conversation, so I know you will enjoy this discussion tonight. Jim, welcome.
Thank you. So I'd like to start out with a few minutes of silent worship, silent contemplation. Hello, Michael. We're doing silent contemplation right now, so if you could just have a seat and join us. Thank you. I was the abbot of a Buddhist temple for a number of years, and whenever I ask people to sit in silence, what kicks into my mind is, well, I have to give instruction for the next 10 minutes about how to do this. Like, so it's a real shift for me to enter into a tradition of silent, inner silence that doesn't have that kind of apparatus. You know, like that was a very interesting change for me. You know, like, and there's many years of habit where, you know, like it's sort of like, but it was also very refreshing.
You know, in that regard, I remember when you first started down this road, you talked about one of the differences between a Buddhist meditation and the friends meeting silences, is that in Buddhism you weren't asking for anything, you were being, but that in the friends meditation you're actually asking for the presence of something. Is that right? Did I remember it accurately?
I don't, I'm sure that your memory is completely accurate, but I would phrase it differently these days. It's a growing process of understanding for me. So the way I would word it will change, you know, or does change over time. The biggest difference to me between my Buddhist practice and of silence and the Quaker practice of silence is that Quaker silence is very porous to the world, you know, like, and Buddhist silence is, this is all relative, but Buddhist silence is not so porous. It's like, and here's the example that's very meaningful to me because of my background. When I was abbot, if somebody stood up to speak while we were meditating, it would have been my job to go over and tell them that this was inappropriate. You know, like, I mean, depending on how they were behaving, I might have told them afterwards. You know, like, or you know, like, but it would have been my position. In other words, their speaking would have been perceived as an interruption. You know, like, and inappropriate. You know, like. In Quaker silence, when people rise to speak, it's not an interruption. It doesn't interfere with the interior silence. It's taken me quite a while to sort of feel comfortable with that. You know, like Barbara Maitland also, she wrote a book called A Book of Silence, in which she explored the different ways that spiritual traditions use silence, and she commented on that as well, because she was, one day a week, during a certain period, she went to a Zen meditation group, and then she went to a Quaker meeting, you know, like, and there, there are different qualities of silence. There are different, you know, silence is like a geographical region, a large geographical region with different features. You know, that's the metaphor that Maitland uses. You know, like, they're kind of in the same ecosystem, but there's different regions, if that analogy makes sense. Is that, you're welcome. Tonight I'm going to talk about this book, A Guide to True Peace. This is the 1815 edition. It was originally published in 1813. It's based on material that goes back to the early 1600s. It uses material that goes back that far. The original edition was published in the Quaker community in England, London. And then it went through a process of discernment and clearness and those Quaker kind of things. Mm-hmm. And it was reissued in 1815. The original preface in 1815 says, corrected and expanded. You know, like, And the 1815 edition became the primary edition. All subsequent editions are based on the 1815 edition. So the things that were changed were order of chapters, order of paragraphing, additional material was added. The 1815 edition is much easier to read, much clearer. My feeling is the 1813 edition was written almost for an in-group. You know, like the assumption was that you would already know what they were doing and what they were talking about. And the 1815 edition was written for a much wider wider audience. So I became aware of this book, and because of my Buddhist background, it was very meaningful to me. It is a manual of the practice of interior silence, or the prayer of interior silence, you know, like as understood by the Quaker community at that time. You know, like I say, it's based on material that goes back 200 years to the early 1600s, mid-1600s. So, and it's a very practical book. It's not a theoretical book. It's not theology. Quakers don't do theology. So you aren't going to get a discussion in here about the finer points, or it's not deductive, it's not argumentative, it's not none of that. It's really a how-to manual, you know, like, which is wonderful. You know, like that, and I immediately took to it, and I become in my own way. I like to track down different editions and this sort of thing, and that's how I discovered that the 1815 edition was the seed edition for all subsequent editions. So I put this together, I reset it, and using print-on-demand technology, made it available again for people. But there are many editions available. It's surprising how wide an influence it has had. You know, like, the people, I don't know if you're aware of a preacher by the name of Tozer, T-O-Z-E-R. He was a Protestant minister. I can't remember which denomination, but he had a huge following. And I think he died in the 1950s. This book was on his list of, you know, books for people to read. Paul Brunton, are people familiar with Paul Brunton? In Search of Secret India. And then he kept a large number of notebooks on various topics relating to spirituality, and he references this book and talks about, you know, like how meaningful it is and what a good thing is it. So it's very surprising how this book pops up here and there. You know, like, and it's been in continuous print ever since it was published. There are many, many editions. There was in addition to the one, this which I released last year in 2013, there were two publishers who published editions of this in 2012. Each edition makes some changes, and those are interesting to observe. You know, like how over time it morphs. But my plan tonight is not to go over it systematically, but I'm going to give a little bit about the background. Then I'm going to read a passage, and then I'd like to open it up to discussion. There's two passages in particular I'd like to read, and then and see where that leads us. Yeah. So, on the background, like I say, this is based on material that goes back to the early 1600s. What the compilers did, two Quakers, British Quakers, William Backhouse and James Jansen. The Backhouse family was a very significant Quaker family in England. You know, like James Jansen, I'm not as familiar with him. He died, I think, in his late 20s, so this was the only thing that he produced. But it's based on material from a spiritual movement that took place in Europe in the early 1600s known as Quietism. Are people familiar with Quietism? Yes? No? Okay. I'll touch on the main parts or parameters of it. In the in the early 1600s, this spiritual movement arose, which in Catholic Europe, in which the argument was that one should enter into an interior silence, and the way to do that is to be completely passive in relationship to God. And the way you do that is by putting aside all your own thoughts, feelings, plans, associations, settling the mind. And this opens the mind, allows the mind and the heart to enter into the presence of God and that which always exists. As long as you are involved with your own thoughts and your own schemes and your own dreams, that cannot happen. So I'm making this very simple. One of the interesting things about the Quietists is that, like the Guide to Peace, their writing is practical. It's not theological. They didn't write theological treatises. What they wrote is guides to this process of entering into interior silence. The big three names in this movement were Miguel Molinos, Madame Guyon in France, and Archbishop Fenelon, also in France. So Miguel Molinos was Spanish, but he early in his career, he was a Spanish priest. I can't remember why he went to Italy, but he did. He was in Rome. And at first, the movement known as Quietism was met with great enthusiasm. And Molinos published a small work called The Spiritual Guide. And it's estimated by some historians he had as many as 20,000 followers, a significant amount, among whom were people who were aristocrats, as well as ordinary people. And Madame Guyon in France, in her autobiography, she asserts that she never was in correspondence with Molinos, but she did know a Frenchman by the name of François Malaval. And he's one of the Quietists you don't hear much about, but he did know Molinos. Malaval himself was blind, but they corresponded, and Guyon first heard about this approach from Malaval, and she went on to write a work called A Short and Easy Method of Prayer, which is half the length of this book. There's another of her works in this. So it's very, very simple, and it reflects the tendencies of the spiritual guide, and Madame Guyon's Short and Easy Method of Prayer are very similar. The primary difference is you can tell that Molinos is a priest because he quotes lots and lots of the church fathers, to ground his presentation in that tradition. And Madame Guyon, not so much. I think she does quote Augustine, I believe, and maybe one or two others, but it's not a big concern of hers. I mean, to me, one of the really interesting things about this movement is one of the most important figures in the movement was a laywoman who had been married. I can't remember, she had 5 or 6 children, and she became this very famous and influential spiritual teacher, at a time when, being a woman and being in that role was extremely rare. Madame Guyon developed some friendships at Versailles, and at Versailles she met Archbishop Fenelon, who you can tell that he was a member of the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. And he was immediately taken by her, and they became very close spiritual friends. A reaction developed against this movement, and Molinos was arrested by the Inquisition, and interrogated. Historians disagree about whether he was actually tortured or only threatened with torture, but he was forced to recant his doctrine. You know, there were charges were brought up against him, charges of heresy, and there was a list of things that were disagreeable, and he was thrown into prison where he died. Madame Guyon was arrested four times, and interrogated. The first three times she was able to defend herself at the interrogations, and the fourth time she was overwhelmed. I mean, she was, there was this dais of learned people, and there she was alone, she ended up in the Bastille. She was released in the custody, that's not the word, I always forget the word, but in the care of her son, who agreed to stand for her, and she lived out her last years in her son's house in southern France. She had a steady correspondence and stream of visitors during these years, and continued with her teaching. When Madame Guyon was arrested, Archbishop Fenelon, and I have to say this is courageous, he stepped right up to the plate and penned a defense of her. And the defense is called Maxims of the Saints. His attempt was to show how Madame Guyon's teachings were not heretical, that they were agreeable to a whole stream of Catholic tradition. So after he published that, he was arrested as well. So that's how they handled that. Fenelon, this is me reading between the lines. This isn't actually the record, but his reaction to being arrested, it's so strikingly French to me. When they said, "Do you mean such and such?" When you say X, do you mean such and such? And he goes, "Oh no, I couldn't possibly have meant that." And he just went with the, he knew what which way the wind was blowing and the direction, and so he was exiled from Paris. Paris at that time, being exiled from Paris meant being exiled from the center of culture and power and any possibility of climbing the hierarchy. Fenelon himself was, it was widely believed that he was going to be a cardinal at some point, and he doesn't seem to have regretted his defense of Madame Guyon. He was exiled to Cambrai, which is in northwest France, where he lived out his days, and by all reports, he was quite content. And he did his priestly duties with great care and concern for his, congregation, and so that's all of this took place in the early 1600s. So get these dates: Miguel Molino, 1628 to 1697; Jean Guyon, 1648 to 1717; Archbishop Fenelon, 1651 to 1715. Fenelon was born 2 years after Madame Guyon and died 2 years before. And Francois Malaval was 1627 to 1719. So we're all in a very, they're all in the same generation, of people. Meanwhile, in England at that time, George Fox, 1624 to 1691, so this is right at the same time. All of this is happening at the same time. His compatriots were beginning the movement which became known as Quakers. And there are a lot of similarities between what the Quietists on the continent and the Quakers in England were teaching. The Quakers taught what they call waiting worship, you waited in silence, you put aside your own concerns, and in that silence you would enter into the presence of the light, and that light would give you a leading, like to carry into the world. You know, like they did use different languages. George Fox did not have a Catholic background. In fact, probably he had a Puritan background. You know, like, so there are going to be language differences. The Quakers were not at all interested in referencing church fathers or, you know, like making that kind of connection or establishment. The Quietists did not use terms like inner light. You know, like that wasn't, just wasn't part of the vocabulary. But still, you can see very strong similarities. And here's the basic similarity. For both the Quakers and the Quietists, the way you access a relationship to the ultimate or open your awareness to the ultimate is by turning inward. And you do not do it through the mechanisms of ceremonies, intellectual analysis, you know, like those kinds of things are bracketed. In this book, The Religions of the Heart, by Ted Campbell, he notices these similarities, and his hypothesis is that at this time in the early 1600s, the Reformation was in full swing. I mean, it started a generation earlier, maybe a generation and a half earlier. And you know, what happened in Europe at that time, really terrible religious wars. You know, like, England was in great turmoil during George Fox's life and had been in turmoil for many years before that, you know, including religious and civil wars. You know, like, and what these groups noticed was that the factions that arose in Europe, the religious factions that arose in Europe at that time, were very sophisticated at intellectual analysis. They were generating huge tomes of what is called systematic theology. Think of Calvin's Institutes. You know. Think of Arminius. You know, like he didn't write an equivalent of the Institutes, but he wrote a lot of what we would call systematic theology. You know, like Luther wrote a lot of systematic theology, and his immediate followers were even more enthusiastic, you know, than he was. You know, producing these like really huge tomes of analytical and reasoned approaches to God. You know, like, and what George Fox observed, he called these people the professors of religion. Like, is that it didn't make them any kinder. It didn't make them any more peaceful. I mean, some of them you wouldn't even want to have lunch with. Because you might say the wrong prayer. You know, and or the arguments over baptism. How to get baptized, when to get baptized, what you know, the exact phrasing that you use when baptism takes place. People were killing each other over this issue, you know, burning each other at the stake over these kinds of issues. And the whole Anabaptist movement hinged on an argument. The Anabaptists were the forebears of the Mennonites, Amish, Hutterites, that wing of Christianity. Anabaptists meant rebaptizers. Oh, and the Baptists, of course, were also in there. And they argued for adult baptism. And so, I mean, from our perspective, it's like, wow, you know, like you're, you know, generating all this energy. So this is the social context. Campbell's thesis is that a reaction took place, you know, like among the Quietists in Catholic Europe, among the Quakers in England, and the reaction was, we don't want to go there. This is not working. We can see that this is not working. You know, like, and there must be another way, and that way is an interior way. You know, like, so, and so when the Quakers became aware of the Quietists and I'm not exactly sure, I'm still researching this, I have no evidence that George Fox or Robert Barclay or any of the early Quakers knew of, they probably knew that Molinos was arrested and that he was convicted by the Inquisition, because that was big news in Europe at the time. But I don't think that they would have been aware of the spiritual guide, for example, or they would have had access to Madame Guyon's writings, that first generation. But it wasn't long before they did become aware, and there was an immediate sense of resonance. You know, and the Quaker community became a significant conduit for the transmission of Quietist writings into English-speaking world, including England and America. John Wesley was very fond of Madame Guyon, and attributed some of his views to the influence of Guyon specifically and Quietists in general. I mean, he also had disagreements, but what happened with the suppression of the Quietists in Catholic Europe was that Protestants felt free to draw on these people because they were labeled as heretics. See, so it was okay, you know, like you could do it. You know, it's one of the most interesting examples I know of in history of an attempt to suppress an idea and just have it bubble up, you know, like elsewhere. The Pietists in Germany also were heavily influenced by Quietist thought. So that's the background. Are there comments or questions about that? I mean, that's a historical situation in which this arises. Does that make sense to people? Or quite a tumultuous time. Every time I read about it, I was going like, wow. You know, like you never knew from day to day who would be a heretic, you know, like, and who would gain power. And, but what I'd like to do now is read a section from the Guide to Dupies and then open it up to discussion, you know, like how people feel about this. This is from chapter one of the guide, and chapter one is called "The Spirit of God Dwells in the Heart of Man." Hence the religion of the heart. So Madame Guyon, in her short and easy method of prayer, there's a section where she argues against elaborate forms of prayer. What she was referring to are books of prayer in which a cycle of prayers is attached to a particular hour of the day. It has its roots in monasticism. And it's a very elaborate system. You have a cycle of psalm readings, a cycle of gospel readings, a cycle of the letters from Paul, and they sort of interweave with each other. There's a sense in which it's beautiful, but it's completely inaccessible to the ordinary person. So think of the ordinary person, many of whom could not read. And Madame Guyon actually makes that point in her short and easy method of prayer, that those who cannot read are not cut off from the life of prayer. Right? So if you understand this context, at that time, everything was very elaborate. Systems of theology were very elaborate. So theologians, argued that to really get close to God, you had to be able to make these fine distinctions. The better you could get a hold of those distinctions, the closer you were, and prayer life was very complicated, and the mass of people had no access, to this mode, so that's part of the context as well. So here's from chapter one of Guide to Peace. We must retire from all outward objects and silence all the desires and wandering imaginations of the mind, that in this profound silence of the whole soul, we may hearken to the ineffable voice of the divine teacher. We must listen with an attentive ear, for it is a still, small voice. It is not, indeed, a voice uttered in words, as when a man speaks to his friend, but it is a perception infused by the secret operations and influences of the divine spirit, perfectly intelligible to the attentive soul. The external word, even of the gospel, would be but an empty sound without this living and fruitful word in the interior to interpret and open it to the understanding. I think that's beautiful.
It is.
You know, like, I think that is really a very beautiful presentation of this turning to the interior. And that last part about the external word, even of the gospel, would be but an empty sound without this living and fruitful word in the interior to interpret and open it to the understanding. This is a profound link between quietism and the Quaker tradition. The link is that the experience of interior silence trumps scripture. Or you can look at it that this experience is the vehicle for understanding scripture. All right. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. So, and that without that experience, you're not able to really understand what's going on, you know, like, or what is indicated in Scripture. So, like, when the psalm says, "Be still and know that I am God," like, if you don't have that experience, it's just thought, you know, like, it's not a lived preaching. It's not a lived understanding. Robert Barclay was an early Quaker. He lived from 1648 to 1690, and he published a work called An Apology for the True Christian Divinity. It's the closest the Quakers ever came to systematic theology, and it's not very close. But it is written in a style which, if you're familiar with how things were written at that time, you'll recognize it. You know, there's propositions, arguments, you know, like, and he lays it out in that, I would call it a scholastic structure, which is very rare in the Quaker tradition. I don't know of any other work in Quaker history that is similar to that. But he was trying to appeal to... the Quakers were under great persecution at the time, and he was trying to appeal to those who had power and were in authoritative roles. You know, so he wrote in a manner that they would recognize as learned. You know, like, but there's a whole section in there about the Scripture. You know, like, in which he argues for the superiority of the experience in the inner life over knowledge of Scripture, like that is what is authoritative. Like, so from the point of view of a religious structure, especially one that's merged with a political structure, this can only seem to undermine legitimate authority, because what you're doing, you know, is saying, turn within and find your own way, you know, like, or as the Buddha said, figure out your salvation with those diligence. You know, those are said to be the Buddha's last words. You know, like, work out your salvation with diligence. You know, like, and so, you know, it would seem, you know, like, in other words, they're arguing that you don't rely on scripture, you don't rely on authorities, you don't rely on this kind of thing. You rely on the experience of the inner light, which is found or accessed through this interior silence. The Quakers were completely confident that if you turn within and you enter interior silence, that you will experience that inner light. Now, they were completely confident that that's what would happen. They didn't consider it a great risk. You know, like, but
so are you saying that they did not need a knowledge of scripture,
right,
and did not promote a knowledge of scripture?
I'm not sure about the promote part. The early Quakers were, you know, saturated in the Bible. It's really quite amazing.
That's what I was wondering.
Yeah, one scholar said that if somehow all the Bibles on earth were lost, you could reconstruct the entire Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, by referring to the Quaker, early Quakers, you know, like, because, I mean, you can't go three pages in an early Quaker writing. By early, I mean the first century. I think that's fair. You can't go three pages without them referencing, you know, some scriptural quotation. That was the way at that time. People learned how to read by reading the Bible. You know, like, the Bible was read daily, you know, like at meals, you know, like at school, you were taught moral lessons, you were taught ethics by referring to biblical stories. So it's not that they were exceptional in that regard. You know, George Fox was educated. I'm not sure about the particulars of his education, but he could read and write. And if you learned how to read and write in those days, the way you did it was by learning how to read by studying the Bible, learning how to write by copying passages from the Bible, especially given the fact that Fox's family was probably of a Puritan background. You know, like, the period of King James, which was just before that, you know, like, he came to power in 1605, 1606, something like that. And then he gathered this group of scholars to translate the Bible, which became the King James Bible. Those guys, spoke biblical Greek and could read biblical Hebrew and could, you know, like, knew, like, Syrian. You know, they could read the Syrian version of the Bible and all this. I mean, it's difficult for us to realize how completely saturated, you know, like, the culture was with this kind of understanding. So, but Fox's experience is very, archetypal here. He lived during this period of tumult. You know, all this knowledge of scripture didn't help. You know, they were duking out, you know, they were quoting scripture and attacking each other. You know, they all knew scripture equally well. Calvin knew scripture, Arminius knew scripture, Luther knew scripture, Catholics knew scripture, everybody knew scripture, you know, like, and they could just scream quotes at each other about, you know, like, this, that, and the other, and they did. You know, they wrote fierce tracts. I've been spending time reading from that period, and it's it's difficult. I mean, the animosity they had for each other is just, you know, like, it's really hard, you know, like, to I mean, I'm glad I've done it because it helps me to enter into that world, you know, like where people were just so hostile to each other and quoting this and quoting that, you know, like. And so Fox wandered, as a young man, he wandered around England asking the, as he said, professors of religion about various issues of interpretation, and he never got a satisfactory answer. Well, you know how young people are. I mean, they want, you know, they want an answer and they want it now. And he was very, very energetic, and he was not satisfied, you know. Like, and so he wandered into the countryside one day, and he climbed a hill called Pendle Hill. I think it's in South Central England. I think Pendle Hill. Anyway, and then. He had a classic mystical experience. He saw an ocean of darkness, and over the ocean of darkness there was an ocean of light. So the ocean of darkness is the world that we think we live in, you know, and the ocean of light is also the light within, you know, like. And then he heard, you know, like, there is one Christ Jesus who speaks to thy condition. And his understanding of that was that is that this inner light, this inner Christ, is found within, you know, like, and that, and when you find that, then you are immersed in this ocean of light, you know, like. And he spent the rest of his life preaching, you know, from that basis. So for him, all the professors of religion were not able to respond, you know, like. They were not able to, I mean, as he says, you know, like, life was vexing, you know, like, in England in those days. You know, everybody was at loggerheads. So here's a story about George, you know, like, he spent the rest of his life walking in the light, you know, like, and telling people to turn within and find the light within, you know, like. And he believed that all human beings had the light within. That's what he. That was what his experience is. It didn't matter, you know, whether they were this denomination or that denomination, or it didn't even matter if they were Christians
or Presbyterians.
Or they could be Presbyterians and have the inner light. But that was a hugely radical step at the time. So I forgot what story I was going to tell now. I'm sorry, but is that helpful? Or George. Oh, my story about George Fox. Yes. So here's this church. I can't remember what city it's in. It was. It had been a Catholic church for many centuries, and then the Puritans got a hold of it. They threw out all the statues, whitewashed the frescoes. You know, like, and you know, like, got rid of all the pagan. You know. Things and turned it into a very simple Puritan gathering place, you know, which is what they were doing at the time under Cromwell, you know, smashing all that stuff. And so so they were inaugurating the church into a Puritan church, and this guy was giving a speech. And the guy who was giving the speech, the minister, also happened to be the general who had taken over the church and smashed all the statues. You know, like, same guy. You know, like, so, and he's quoting scripture and quoting scripture, and, you know, he's quoting the Old Testament, he's quoting the New Testament, and from the back of the church, this voice goes, "Moses said, Paul said, what canst thou say?" You know. That was George. That was George, and his point was, you know, like, everybody, you know, everybody in England can do this. You know, everybody can sit up there and go, you know, like, you know, Deuteronomy, you know, like, First Corinthians, you know, like, and do this kind of exegesis. Everybody was very well trained in it. You know, every learned person was very well trained in it. Can you tell me something from your heart? So they beat him up and threw him in the street.
They don't
loving Christian
man. So George Fox was arrested 8 times in his life, you know, like thrown in prison 8 times, but he managed to continue. So I can see the time. I do want, there's one more passage from the Guide to True Peace that I want to read, and this is from chapter 5, and it's called Method. So now we're going to get into the method. The sort of prayer to which we have alluded is that of inward silence, wherein the soul, abstracted from all outward things, in holy stillness, humble reverence, and lively faith, waits patiently to feel the divine presence and to receive the precious influences of the Holy Spirit. And when you retire for this purpose, which should be your frequent practice, you should consider yourself as being placed in the presence of God, looking with a single eye to Him, resigning to yourself entirely into His hand, to receive from Him whatsoever He may be pleased to dispense to you, calmly endeavoring at the same time to fix your mind in peace and silence, quitting all your own reasoning, and not willingly thinking on anything, how good and how profitable soever it may appear to be. And should any vain imaginations present themselves, you should gently turn from them, and thus faithfully and patiently wait to feel the divine presence. So you can see how the name Quietism arose. You know, like, so you are simply not to engage in the imaginings of the mind. So the method is to remind yourself that you are in the presence of God. That's the method. So in Quaker tradition, this is called waiting worship. You know, like, and when I read this passage, it helped me to think of analogies like being at a train station and waiting for someone that you're very, very eager to meet. You know, like, so you don't engage in a lot of other things. You don't start a project. You know, like, I mean, it may, you know, what you're going to do tomorrow may come up in your mind, but you don't really get involved with it because there's a guest who's coming very soon. You know, like, and you want to be prepared. You don't want to miss them. You know, like, it's keeping that kind of mind. You know, like, you're this waiting kind of mind. Or if you're at home and you're waiting for someone to arrive, you know, you may make yourself some tea, or you may put some dishes away, something like that. But you don't get involved in a big, you know, in a big project that will pull you away from, say, the front door, or, you know, or you don't hop in your car and go off someplace to do something because presently the guest may arrive. So those are rough analogies. You know, like, the analogy is limited because what we're doing is placing ourselves in the presence of God, and that God is always there. So it's what we're waiting for is our awareness of the presence to manifest. So it's a very simple method. In some ways it's very easy, but it's also kind of subtle. It's easy to sort of, you know, wander away from it. You know, like, so often you have to remind yourself, oh, you know, like, just be present to the presence. What does it mean to be present to God? The first thing I would say is what we're what we're doing is shifting our attention from the things of this world, both exterior and interior, to the presence of eternity. So if you think of the qualities of God, the one that first arises for me is that God is that which always exists. God, you know, God never not exists. really. And so in the first quote that I read, we must retire from all outward objects and silence all the desires and wandering imaginations of the mind. That's the reason, because all exterior objects are not eternal. Everything in this world is impermanent.
How does this differ from the forms of meditation where you go inward and try to lose all the outward forms and all the thoughts and everything?
Uh-huh.
Is the intention what makes it different?
I'm not sure that it does different. I go back and forth on this. It's a very interesting question. Recently I had a visitor who is a Buddhist monk, an old friend of mine, Jampa Dorje, Richard Denner, a.k.a. Jampa Dorje, and I gave him this, and he loved it. I mean, he thought, that what this was requesting, the guidance, was no different from the kind of meditation practice that he does, And I think there's a lot to be said for that. I mean, this does use a Western cultural vocabulary, to express this practice, But it's interesting. So, silence, in a way, is like emptiness, in the sense that the emptiness of a cup and the emptiness of a doorway are both emptiness, and they have function. So in the emptiness of a cup, you can pour some tea. And the emptiness of a door allows you to go in and out of a room. But if you tried to pour tea into an open door, it would just fall on the floor. Right? And if you tried to enter a room by diving into a cup, you would hurt yourself and probably break the cup. The reason I bring that up is that I go back and forth between... At some level, I see that they're the same. But in another level, I think that the framing matters, that the framing has some meaning. And I'm not sure... I'm very tentative about that at this time. It's something that I'm still exploring. Given my Buddhist background, I tend to see a lot of similarities, between these approaches. But I also, I'm wondering out loud, I'm raising the question, is there a function to the framing in the way that emptiness serves a certain function depending on where it is placed, if that makes sense.
I think when you go into an inner form of meditation, that you don't have that expectation, if that's the right word to use. And I'm wondering if you go into that kind of meditation with the idea of seeking the presence of God, if that wouldn't direct it more?
Yeah, I think...
So framing would be important in that sense.
Right. That's my question as well. And to be honest with the audience here, I don't really have an answer about that. It's one of the things that I'm kind of puzzled by. In my own experience, I find, as I mentioned, Quaker silence to be more porous, more relaxed, more congenial.
Certainly if people are getting up and speaking during this, that is not what happens during meditation.
Right. But I don't know if, from an ultimate perspective, whether that has significance. I'm not sure.
I'm thinking of some Hindu practices. I remember in the biography of the Lhasa's teacher, Yogi Ram Sarathkumar, that he would say Ram, the name of God, all the time. And the intention was to remind himself of the presence of God in all moments, and that would be a practice all the time as he's wandering around. It would just be saying Ram, 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 Ram to himself, and so there's that intention. Whereas I think it is the case that other silent sitting forms don't necessarily explicitly have that intention.
Mm-hmm.
It may be implicitly there that, you know, you may implicitly realize that abiding in emptiness may be semantically no different than inviting the presence of God, but it is an interesting question.
Right.
Wasn't Gandhi who said his dying word was
Ram?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, Michael.
Yes. If you're separating the talking part from the not talking part, you're practicing segregation.
Mm-hmm.
And that's against the law.
Go ahead. I'm following.
It's the law of what nature?
Isn't segregation against the law?
Some forms, certainly.
Well, you're putting a limit. You're establishing a limit somewhere.
Uh-huh.
And if you're leaving anything out, then you're kind of shooting yourself in the foot.
Uh-huh.
So the challenge is always, it is always integration. And how do you integrate all of the diverse members of our inner conversations and our outer conversations? How do you integrate them with each other in a way that does not disturb the perception of true presence, of what is here in our faces?
Thank you. Yeah.
Is that? Oh, okay.
Probably by being porous.
It's porous, yes. It's closer. It's certainly closer.
Yeah. Thank you, Michael.
Was that good?
Well, was it good?
Was it useful?
It was useful, yes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I found it useful.
Oh, right.
Thank you.
Well, I'm with you. I feel very conflicted because I have a Buddhist background,
uh-huh,
and I've been meditating for many, many years. And I became curious about Quaker silence and,
mm-hmm,
what, you know, a lot of people come to meditation, say it's Shambhala, and say,
uh-huh,
well, what's the goal, you know?
Right.
What's
the intention?
The intention.
Right.
And so I'm questioning that in terms of teachings of the Buddha, is that the Buddha said, I teach suffering and the cessation of suffering.
Uh-huh.
Which I find peace in being,
mm-hmm,
in present moment when I meditate, and freedom from all the chatter within. And so I'm curious, and I think you have explained it, but my head is still reeling of the intention. As the Quakers said, and look for the light within. I'm not getting it.
I'm not sure that I can explain it more clearly. I mean, my view is that the light within is the presence of eternity within the ephemeral individual. Okay. So now that brings my philosophical background, you know, into play here. But that's how I formulate it. It's the kind of mind I have. So this is how I speak. But you know, I don't want people to get like really wrapped up in this, but when I read Quaker works that talk about the light within, my understanding of what they're referring to is the presence of eternity within the ephemeral individual. They're not talking about a higher self, and they're not talking about conscience. You know, like there's several early Quakers who are aware that people could interpret that as conscience,
mm-hmm,
you know, like, and they say it's not that, you know, like, but, you know, like, but they do describe how this inner light will make you aware of your shortcomings, you know, like it will make you aware of those, and it will change you so that you don't want to behave in the manner that produced those shortcomings in the past. And that's the experience that countless Quakers have had over the centuries, that the inner light does have that effect. The experience of the inner light does have that transformational effect in the world. And it isn't because you intended to go, you like, I'm going to go into the light so that I won't, you know, be bad anymore, you know, like something like that. It's not that kind of medical model. It's not that kind of medical model. From what I've read, Quakers go into inner light. The inner light may actually shine a light on shortcomings you weren't even aware of. You know, like, and suddenly you're going, I need to stop living that way. You know, like, I need to stop doing that. Or alternatively, I never thought of doing this. I should live this way. You know, like, and this is why Quakers trust the inner light so much. It's because they have a heritage of all those stories, you know, like, and all those transformations. You know, is that helpful?
Sure. I'm still curious about exploring the, maybe attending a meeting.
Okay. Great. Let's see. We got some. I'm gonna have him, and then you.
Oh, well, starting with where you just ended, and so Fox in those raucous times answered a person about, you know, how he could be so positive. He said, "Don't look down at the darkness that surrounds you, but rather at the light which has uncovered them, so you can see them. Because if you look down at what's wrong, you'll get swallowed up." But if you look at the light, there is your freedom. There is your salvation. There is the first step to peace. In the section in Barclay where he talks about the Bible, the phrase that I like and the interpretation that I like is that the Bible is not an adequate foundation for all of our faith and practice. And as you have shown so beautifully, the foundation of your faith and practice is drawn from many sources.
Mm-hmm.
And so the light we're aware of is in many sources. When you turn into yourself inward in meeting, one of the entryways I was taught was, you know, to just say, here I am.
Ah, that's nice.
There's no need for any more theology or any more creed.
That's beautiful.
And so, let's see, yeah. And so, that one's wicked, I can't do that one. and so the minister Job Scott was able to say in the 17th, here we go, the blood of Christ is no more adequate to the removal of sins than the blood of bulls and goats. What he's getting at. Your response to the light that makes a difference. Not somebody that got killed a long time ago, it's you. And to come down right to today, that one of the questions we deal with is, do you read the Bible and other religions? Recognizing that what we call God, which is man's mortal term, has been present from, as was earlier said, the very beginning, available to people from the very beginning, and will be here after our civilization collapses.
Thank you.
Done.
The George, there's a song devoted to George Fox, and there's a verse in there that I love. We swear on the Bible, no, I won't, said he, for the truth is more holy than a book to me. For the book it will crumble, and the steeple will fall, but the light will be shining at the end of it all.
Wow. Beautiful.
What I'm getting is that the inner light is always there in every individual. And so what you're doing is parting the curtain.
So that
you can get to it. And that's what these practices are all about.
Mm-hmm.
Because the light is always there,
right. But
it's hidden from us.
Thank you, Betty. I like that parting the curtain. It's very helpful.
Thank you.
And Bruce, last comment.
I'll leave it alone. I don't think I want to ask. Sometimes I'll come and bug you about it.
All right. You know where to find me.
Well, Jim, weren't you talking about, in your early days as an abbot?
Right.
Okay, and all that experience. There were certain rules
mm-hmm.
that had to be followed.
Mm-hmm. Lots of them.
Lots of them. Those can get in the way of the light. Because you can struggle with your inadequacy,
right.
You haven't done it right.
Yes.
So you're letting someone else tell you, whether it's a priest or an abbot or,
mm-hmm.
you know, anybody who's going to tell you how to behave.
Mm-hmm.
You've lost your own ability
mm-hmm.
to do that. So that everyone has that ability. And that was really radical at a
mm-hmm.
time when there was a huge amount of hierarchy and all the Reformation, you know,
mm-hmm.
and the Crusades and all that stuff, you know, where people were killed and, like you said, burned at the stake because of these heretical thoughts.
Right.
That you had to believe the way they told you.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, and a lot of people find it easier to go to a group where they have a leader,
mm-hmm.
whether it's a guru or a priest or somebody, so that there's a certain amount of ritual involved, it's safer for them than to do their own private searching for the light within themselves and listening to God, whatever you want to call it,
mm-hmm.
that spirit to lead you so that you can go out in the world and relate in a different way.
Thank you. I'd like to wrap it up tonight. I can see that we're getting close to closing. The issue of safety is that Sherry brought up, I think it is a significant one. The closing comment I'd like to make is one of the reasons that I think it's important for us to become aware of what happened in the early 1600s is that we have inherited the legacy of that extreme suppression of a mystical tradition, you know, like the Quietist tradition was hammered. It was just hammered, you know, like, and not only did Molinos die in prison, but all of his thousands of followers were required to recant their association with him, you know, like, it was the effect of that was that a turning in a mystical and interior direction was comprehended by Western culture at large to be a very dangerous thing. You know, like, and we are the inheritors of the impact of that even today. I mean, we're working our way out of that. But it's like this wound on a wound on Western culture, Western European culture, you know, like that still is still needs some tenderness, still needs some tender care, you know, like, because I think one of the reasons people are afraid of this turning within is this legacy, this ripple, you know, that comes down. If I do that, I could get hammered, you know, like it's possible, you know, like. So I wanted to thank everybody for your participation. There is a Quaker meeting for those who are interested in Sebastopol, the Appleseed meeting. You can see me afterwards, or there's several members of the meeting. There's also a Quaker meeting in Santa Rosa, you know, like, and I believe there's one in Sonoma, or is it in Napa? Know, like, there's three in the area, you know, like, and if you're interested, the Guide to Two Peace is available on the table there. I was only able to touch on it. It's really a wonderful book. For example, it discusses obstacles, you know, what happens when you have periods of dryness, you know, like when, you know, like nothing is happening and it doesn't seem to be nourishing, you know, like how to handle those. It's a very practical and thorough book, you know, like, and it is beautifully written. It is really, the Quaker community really did something beautiful with this book. It's quite a gift, this Gift of True Peace. So, and I will be reprising this talk on February 21st in Santa Rosa at the Journey Center, if people are interested.
2-hour interview with you on this topic will appear on CALS on January 18th.
January 18th. KOWS?
Occidental,
California. KOWS.
KOWS.FM on the web.
What would the, what's
no,
the 7.3. Time?
4 to 6 p.m.
4 to 6 p.m.
And then we'll have a podcast posted for it.
I hope this year to start a website devoted to the teachings of Quietism. My hope is to call it truepeace.com or truepeace.net, but you can keep it.
Heresy.org.
Heresy.org.
Quick. Yeah. I think one of the real shortcomings that Quakers have had over the years and others is determining, is it of the light, is it of the darkness? They get mixed up together, and winnowing, that's an old word, the two out can be a real challenge. And one of the great things I got out of the old Quaker journals that the individuals wrote was how individuals winnowed out the meaning. And I'd like to hear you do more on that, you know, how do you tell it's the light?
That's excellent question, which I could spend the next hour talking about, but I'm not going to.
That's awesome.
Listen, thank you very much. I really appreciate it.
Thank you all. Thank you for giving us a good start to 2014. Bravo.
All right. Rah, rah.
Exactly. So I want to point out that in good Buddhist fashion, we have a bowl to accept dana or donations over on the counter over there, and we share that with our speakers to further their work and also retain half to maintain this space for further such events. In future, we hope you will come back to many rivers at times when people can get to, for instance, the Thich Nhat Hanh section, as someone wished to do earlier, and at other times when it's more convenient to buy all the great stuff. But we still have some great stuff related to the talk tonight over here by the door for your perusal. Please check it out. Bye, bye, bye. Support, and have a wonderful evening and a wonderful 2014. Thank you.
Thank you.